Romans chapter 8 is that beautiful passage where Paul begins by saying, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's the beginning of a new section. Previous section, chapters 5, 6, and 7, dealt with the struggle that we have as Christians, the struggle with sin, the struggle with temptation, the struggle with an internal sort of condemnation when we fail to live the way we want to and then the way that we ought to, the way that we know we should. By the end of chapter 7, Paul has explored every avenue. In chapter 6, he said, can I continue sinning now that I'm born again? He says, obviously not. I've died out of my relationship to sin. I have a new relationship with God, so that's not possible. And then he asks another question. He says, well, can I sin a little bit sometimes? Is that okay? And he says, well, that's obviously not okay. It's not what the Holy Spirit is leading me to do. Then in chapter 7, he says, well, what about the law? Is the law the thing that helps me live holy? And he enters into this pathway of frustration because, as you may have experienced, living under the law, living a legalistic life, is devastatingly frustrating. There's no power to help us to avoid sin. Sin is horrible. It drains us of our life, and we want to sin. We don't want to sin at all. We know that we can't be sinless, but we certainly want to sin less. And the law doesn't help us, though. Paul, by the end of that chapter, wrestling with, well, is it the law that makes me holy? He comes to this conclusion that within him there's nothing good. He says, oh, wretched man that I am, who can save me from this body of sin and death? And then he comes to that glorious conclusion, well, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. So it's not legalism, and it's not sinfulness. There's this new explosion, this understanding that we live by the Holy Spirit. And that's this chapter. It begins to speak to us about our Christian life. Truly, our life as Christians is the energy and power of the Holy Spirit to draw us away from that sinful lifestyle. Remember in the early chapters, he talked about the wrath of God being not just the ultimate wrath of God as hell, but the wrath of God is that principle in life where God's judgment is driving us further and further and further away from God, away from his life, away from his fellowship, away from his understanding, and that we get more and more and more sinful and we're lost. But now the grace of God, and that's what he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. It is the power of God to save us. And not only are we saved ultimately, yes, we're going to heaven, but there's this process in our lives where we're not going further from God, but we're daily growing closer to God. He's drawing us closer to him, back to him. And that's practical Christian living. And that's what he's talking about in chapter 8, is the life that we have in the Spirit. It's the power of the Spirit that we walk by. And here in chapter 8, verse 12, he tells us that we are obligated to walk by the Spirit. Let's read verse 12 to verse 17, and then we'll talk about what the Spirit of God is saying through the Apostle Paul. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. You might title this section or put a little note in your Bible that this is the life in the Spirit. This is living in the Spirit. We have what he has talked about in the previous verse, verse 11. We have God's resurrection power dwelling in us. We need to pause here because I think sometimes as Christians, we overlook this truth that God lives in you. You know, we just, oh yeah, the Holy Spirit dwells in me. But we have to stop and remember that what he says in verse 11 is true. Remember, he says, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, that is God's Spirit. If he raised Jesus from the dead, if he dwells in you, then he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. You know what that means? That means that God lives in you. that his mind and his heart and his personality and the power of God dwells in you. His presence is in you. And so he comes to this conclusion in verse 12. He starts and he says, therefore, and that's a strengthened form of the word therefore. Some of your versions read, so then. And it's an emphasis. Some scholars have said you could translate that, wherefore, therefore. This is like the ultimate conclusion. And then he says, therefore, brethren, he's talking about those who have been born again. The word brethren, literally, the Greek word, means the same womb. We have the same birth. He's not talking to unbelievers, but to believers. And we remember that this is a promise to the believers. And he says, we are debtors. We are debtors. Earlier in a study, we defined grace as something that is free from God. And I used an illustration to say that you're not obligated to God to pay him back for what he did for you, because that's not really grace after all. When God did what he did for you and I, he did it freely. He didn't do it in order to get us to do something back for him. But at the same time, there is a strong attraction in our hearts. There's a desire to respond to grace. Grace draws out of us a love and obedience to God. And that word debtor here reminds us of that. Some versions will read, we are under obligation. Maybe that's what your Bible says. Now, in the old days, when somebody said thank you, they would use that phrase, much obliged. We don't say that much anymore, do we? But the idea there is that you've given something to me and I'm obligated to you. I'm obliged. I'm grateful. And the idea here is that we owe something to God. We owe it to God to live by and in his Spirit. Now, God didn't save us primarily so we would be obligated to him. He didn't save us in order to capture our affection. He saved us in order to express his affection. But there is a consequential response out of us that when God removes this weight of sin, there is sort of a vacuum in our hearts that ought to be filled by and flooded by the love of God. When sin is removed, God's love fills us, and not only his love for us, but his love from us. We're changed. That's what grace does. Grace changes us. And so here he says, we are debtors. We have an obligation to God. We're much obliged to God. When I was back in Cambodia, I had the hotel do some of my laundry because it's kind of a luxury that I like to take advantage of, to have somebody else wash my clothes. Although that happens actually all the time for me here at home. But there it's nice to have, you know, them pick it up and put it in a bag and they bring it back. And so they did that. And I'm sure my roommates and the other guys on the trip were much obliged for that as well, because I smelled better. But there on the way to the airport, they called the driver that was driving the bus and they said, oh, you forgot to pay for the laundry. And so I, you know, talked to him on the phone, and her broken English was enough for me to understand that I hadn't paid my bill. I was happy to do it. But there I was driving away with washed clothes, cleansed, and I had forgotten that I was obligated to respond to that service. See, that's the thing with God, is we've been washed. We've been given what the Bible calls garments of righteousness. We've been cleansed. And there's an appropriate response from us that we owe God. We owe him something. God washed us and cleansed us. And the question is, well, what do we owe him? Do we owe him $10? Like for laundry? No, it's much different than that. Well, Paul answers that question. You are debtors, but to what? Well, he doesn't say directly what the answer is. He gives what we would call a rhetorically wrong answer. Notice what he says in verse 12. We are debtors, not to the flesh. Here he says, we don't owe the flesh anything. That's the idea here. That you don't have to serve the flesh. And keep in mind, the context of what he's been talking about is that you're not a slave to sin anymore. You don't owe sin. You're not under obligation to live for the lusts of the flesh. And remember what it was like to live for the flesh, to serve the flesh, to serve lusts. It only brought temporary pleasure, but it ended with death. The wages of sin is death. That's what he said earlier. And so if you buy into sin, if you walk according to the flesh, you're going to experience death. You don't have a relationship with that old person anymore. You don't owe it anything. You're not in bondage to it. When you sinned in the past, you paid the consequences, didn't you? It was an inner deadness, a guilt, a shame, a pain. The question was it worth it? How much did you pay for your old sinful life? It cost a lot, didn't it? It was frustrating. It was empty. It was vain. with a view to eternity. It may have brought temporary pleasure, but sin never does what it promises. Sin promises fulfillment, but it only leaves you empty. Promises you love, but only gives you shallow lust. It promises you happiness and joy, but only can deliver a shallow numbness and excitement, maybe with forbidden passion, but it only leads you to emptiness and regret. Sin is a bad deal. And what Paul's saying here is you don't owe sin anything. You don't have to live for the flesh. Don't buy into sin because it's going to break down and it's going to leave you broken down. Have you ever bought something that broke down right after you bought it? All the time nowadays, right? My wife and I just bought a dishwasher. It broke down in a week. The hinge broke. The repairman came, Chinese guy. It was funny. He said, these things are all junk. They're built in China. From the Chinese guy. It's the thing about sin. It promises to refresh you and breaks down. Leaves you dirty. It doesn't wash you after all. It's a bad deal. And what Paul is saying here to believers is that you don't owe sin anything. And that's something you need to be reminded of. You don't have to live in sin. But we have a mentality of slavery oftentimes, that we live in these old patterns and these old habits. And we sin not because we have to, but because we feel we need to. And what Paul is saying is you're free from that. Now notice what he says there. You're not a debtor to live to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. Notice in verse 13, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Now, the Bible here tells us that if we walk after the flesh, here we are Christians. He says, therefore, brethren, he says, if you live after the flesh, you're going to die. And I think Paul's talking about two things here. First of all, if you're a Christian, you're saved and you're forgiven. But if you give in to the flesh, if you stumble, if you fall, if you sin, if you live like you owe the flesh something, then you're going to experience death. And I think Paul's here using this in a figurative sense. He's used death earlier in a figurative sense. He says, we've all died with Christ, but now we're resurrected. The wages of sin is death. Here he's not necessarily talking about the literal death of the body. He's talking about the cessation of life. He's talking about an emptiness. He's talking about a misery, an unrest, a darkness in the soul, an anxiety, a shame, a guilt. And you know that if you sin, you experience the pains and the stink of death. Death stinks. It decays. It brings rottenness. It brings corruption, a wasting in your life. Paul told Timothy that the person who lives for pleasure is dead while they're alive. Now, some people will take this passage and they'll say that Paul is telling us that a Christian can lose their salvation, but I don't think that's even close to Paul's mind. That's not what he's saying. He's talking about the hope that we have to avoid sin. He's not threatening and he's not warning, but what he's saying is that if you fall in sin, if you obey the flesh, you're going to die. You're going to feel guilt. You're going to experience the work of sin in your life, and that is a loss of life. The second thing, though, that you have to point out, that is if a person constantly lives in sin, it's evidence that they're not even saved at all. They're not a Christian. If a person can live without the conviction of the Holy Spirit, they are dead. And the Bible calls hell the second death. Notice in verse 14, he says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, or the translation can also read, for as many as are being led presently by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So the evidence that you're really a Christian is that there's a working of the Holy Spirit in your life. Paul doesn't say those who go to church are the sons of God. He doesn't say as many as are patriotic Americans, these are the sons of God. He doesn't say as many as are baptized or as many take communion, these are the sons or daughters or children of God. He says the evidence for being a Christian is that the Holy Spirit is leading you. That's the proof. How do I know that I'm a Christian? Well, there's the work of the Spirit in my life. There's the conviction of sin. There's an inability to sin without guilt. And there's this frustration. And if you're a child of God, you're going to experience his work in your life, his leading. Now, this is what a good parent does, isn't it? A parent leads a child. If you're a child of God, you're going to experience his instruction, his guidance, his direction, sometimes his discipline, his chastening. Hebrews chapter 12 says that if you are without chastening, then you are not children, but you've all experienced chastening. So here what Paul is saying is that it's the work of the Holy Spirit that proves to us that we are children. If you're not born again, then you're not living by the Spirit. So there's a danger there. I don't think this is his main point, but it's an obvious truth that if you're not being led by the Spirit, then you're being led astray by your own flesh and by the devil. And there's death there. You will go to hell. You will experience separation from God. Now, that's not God's plan or his desire for you. If you're not born again, I pray that this morning you'll make sure that you are by coming to Jesus, by turning your life over, by inviting him into your life. But the point here is that we owe God. And what do we owe God? Well, we owe God to live by the Spirit. That's what he says. We are debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But here's the answer. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. What do you owe God? To be led by the Spirit. That's all. If you are a child of God, be a child of God. If God has saved you, be saved. If God is leading you, be led. You notice that it says led. It doesn't say for those who are being driven by the Spirit, these are the children of God. He says led. Now, being led means that we participate. We're part of this action. To be led means that I need to yield. I must follow. And one way to do that, as Paul says there in verse 13, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh. Now, sometimes people will come to me as a pastor and they'll tell me that God is leading them to do something. And sometimes the action that they're saying God is leading them to is some sinful action. Oh, pastor, God knows I'm lonely in my marriage. And so he brought me a new wonderful man. And he's leading me to leave this, my husband. And look what God's doing for me. And I say, well, you're being led, but it's not by the Spirit of God. It's by another spirit. It's the spirit of your own desires. God never leads us to do something that's contrary to the Scripture. The Holy Spirit leads us into holiness. He leads us into truth. He's called the Spirit of Truth. He leads us into a relationship with the Father, into greater love and usefulness and joy and generosity, but never into sin. So the Spirit of God, it says there that by his Spirit or by his strength, we will put to death the deeds of the flesh. Now that reveals to us something important, that sometimes God wants to kill things in you. Sometimes certain things in my life need to be put to death. Not everything in me should live. Notice he says there, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body. Now, by the Spirit indicates that this is something that the Spirit gives me strength to do. I will never in my own energy and strength put to death my own lusts and my own desires. This is something that comes by the prompting of the Holy Spirit to kill some of those things. There are certain things in my life that need to be put down, like a dog with rabies. Remember the old movie, Old Yeller? Oh, that sweet little dog. But he got rabies, didn't he? He started growling at the children. And finally, that little boy had to pull the trigger, put Old Yeller down. Oh, but sometimes we coddle sin and we love it, and it's our pet, and he's man's best friend, but it's going to kill you. And by the Holy Spirit, he enables you to pull the trigger. And Jesus says, if your right hand sins against you, cut it off, get rid of it. Now, you can't do that except by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit gives us strength to put it to death through the cross of Jesus Christ. So being led by the Spirit means to be led into a life of holiness, a holier life, a life of less sin. That's one aspect of it. But I would add to this that God not only leads us by his Spirit into less sin, but he also leads us into more righteousness. The work of God's Spirit is not only negative in my life where I stop doing a lot of things. What happens is God's Spirit leads me into positive action. I think of this word debtor or obligation. It's the same word that Jesus used in Matthew. When he talked about a man that owed, that was the word. The man owed his master 10,000 talents, huge sum of money. And the master brought him and he begged and he pleaded and the master had compassion on him. He says, all right, I forgive you your debt. I forgive you your obligation. I forgive you what you owe me. But that man, he went out and he grabbed his buddy, another servant who owed him 100 denarii, which was not that much comparatively. And he arrested him and he beat him up and he said, you pay every cent. Now the master heard about it. And he went and he found that original servant and he arrested him. And he said, you wicked servant, I forgave you. And shouldn't you have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you? Did you know that God is leading us not just to lead holier lives, but to lead more generous lives, lives of forgiveness? Sometimes it can be hard to forgive, but you owe it to the Lord. You're obligated. If he's forgiven you, you need to forgive others. And as the Lord has been gracious to me, I need to be gracious to others. This is how the Holy Spirit leads me. He leads me and you into a greater love, a greater faithfulness, a greater generosity and kindness and usefulness. In other words, we'll begin to bear fruit, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's the first work of the Holy Spirit, and I believe that there's really basically two parts here. Number one, the Holy Spirit leads us into a life of holiness, but number two, he also leads us into a life of assurance. And that's what he talks about here in verse 15 to 17. He says, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." This is another work of the Holy Spirit in us. Not only holiness, but he speaks to us about the work of the Spirit to assure us. He does the same thing that he did the first time, though he starts with a negative example. He says, God has given us not the spirit of bondage leading to fear. Then he talks about the Holy Spirit being the Spirit who assures us that we are children of God. Now, another version says we haven't received a spirit of slavery. And we have to admit that the whole course of human history, we've been dominated by fear. Every human being and every time, our condition is one of fear. And it began with sin. You read it in Genesis. When Adam and Eve sinned, they hid themselves and covered themselves because fear had entered their hearts and minds. "Where were you, Adam?" God says in Genesis 3. What does Adam say? He says, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." Sin brings fear of punishment, fear of judgment. We could do a whole series on fear and anxiety and stress and worry. Now, God has not made us for these emotions. I have a skin condition that I have psoriasis, and I know that I'm not trusting God sometimes because it's a stress-related condition. My rash will get worse when I'm stressed out. I knew a girl in high school that when she was stressed out, one of her fingers would get a rash on it. Maybe you have a condition like that as well. You get headaches because you're filled with anxiety. Maybe you get headaches for other reasons. I don't know. But the bottom line is that God has not made us for fear. He's not made us for stress. He's not made us for worry. We could do a whole series on these things. I looked through the Bible to find out all the commands of Jesus that were written in red letters. And the number one command was, do not be afraid. Now, why would that be the number one command? Unless it was our number one problem, our number one difficulty. The Bible tells us to be anxious for nothing. Some of us misread that and we say, "Oh, I'm anxious," and it's for nothing. And another version would say, don't be anxious for anything. Maybe you know people, and I do as well, that just love to be anxious. When all the problems in their life have seemed to settle, they sort of look around, "Well, what can I worry about?" I do that sometimes. "Well, everything's good right now. Well, let me find some troubles." Peter tells us, "Cast your cares on him, for he cares for you." Jesus said, "Don't worry about your life. Will you eat or drink or wear?" That's what non-believers do. Trust your heavenly Father who will provide all of these things. Or the Apostle John put it this way, and this is very clear. He says, "There is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out all fear, because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love." 1 John 4:18. This is what Paul says here. You haven't been given the spirit of bondage or the spirit of slavery. The mind of a slave, the attitude of a slave, is one of fear of punishment, fear of retribution. You are saved. You won't be punished. You have escaped judgment. And so in your relationship with God, the first thing Paul says is you're not a slave. The slave spirit is the attitude of constantly being worried about being punished. And even as I say this, maybe some of your hearts are saying, "That's where I live." I live constantly worried I'm not doing enough or being good enough. But God is telling us here in the scripture that you've been given a spirit, but it's not the old spirit of slavery. It's not the spirit of guilt. It's not the old man, the old Adam that we talked about, if you remember. It's the spirit of adoption. The Holy Spirit works in our lives to bring us out of fear into assurance. A slave fears being beaten if they don't do the right thing. But that's not the Holy Spirit. Paul told Timothy, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of there's different translations. There's one that says love and power, but one that says God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. The God's spirit in you is not driving you to fear. If you're experiencing fear, if you're living in a state of anxiety, let me tell you this morning, you weren't made for that, and God wants to deliver you from that. Jesus died and rose again so that you don't have to live a life of fear and stress and worry. And if you're living there, get out. Fear is the prison of the devil. Fear is the shackles of the soul, the manacles of the mind, the handcuffs of the heart. Satan uses fear to paralyze people and to hold them and immobilize them. But Jesus has set you free. Listen to Hebrews chapter 2. Jesus became flesh and blood, human, for us, so that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were subject to bondage their whole lives. Let me read it again. Jesus became flesh and blood, so that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death over us, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death, that was us, were subject to bondage their whole lifetime. Jesus died on the cross so you don't have to be a slave to fear. If you're fearing this morning, if you're filled with anxiety and worry, be free in Jesus' name. Notice what he says. He goes on in verse 15. In contrast to that, you have not received a spirit of bondage to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption. Spirit of adoption speaks, of course, in Paul's day, he was in the Roman Empire, and Roman adoption was a serious legal issue. It was one that a child or a slave could be brought into a family, and once for all, a legal pronouncement would be made that a child had become an heir. That's what he talks about here, the spirit of adoption. And I think Paul would tell us in this passage that there's two real emphases on what happens with adoption. First of all, it speaks of our position. And secondly, it speaks of our relation. Being brought into the family of God, being adopted, we've been brought into a place where we are given all the benefits and privileges as a child. In Roman adoption, a child would be taken, and when they were adopted, they were given all the rights of that family. Did you know that as a child of God, you have a right to certain blessings and privileges? That not only do you ask God for those things, but you actually have a standing to say, God, I need these things, give them to me. God, I need power right now. I need your Holy Spirit. And there is a sense where you're pleading and you're asking, but on the other hand, you almost can stand on the promises of Jesus and say, God, I need these right now. I need your power. Give me your Holy Spirit because I'm your child. You ought to have confidence. You have a position with God as an adopted child. Remember that. You're a child of God. Now, you hear that a million times, and your ears are almost numb to it. Yeah, I'm a child of God. I'm a child of God. Think about it. You're his child. You know how much God loves you? Do you know how concerned he is about you? The second thing is that we have a new relationship with God. Not only a new position, but a new relationship. He says there at the end of verse 15, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Abba is the Hebrew word. The Greek word that he uses is patros, pater. What Paul wants to do here is he wants to give the full gamut of understanding. There's Jews in the church. They spoke Aramaic. They called their father Abba. But what Paul here does is he talks to the Hebrew mind, and then he talks to the Gentile mind. We all know this understanding. I mean, this is a common way of referring to our father. It's one of the words that's almost universal in every language. The sound for father is the first sounds that come off of a baby's lips. Dada. Baba. My son calls me Baba. My wife speaks to him in Hebrew. I love it. It's like I've got this privileged place. I'm Abba. I made it. I arrived. here what he's saying is that we have a relationship with God. Now, how do you know God? Do you know him as a slave driver, or do you know him as your dad? Well, the Holy Spirit is constantly telling you in your heart that he is your dad. When I was on my trip, my kids missed me. My wife says my son kept walking around the house, my little one, my 1.5-year-old. Baba, Baba. He didn't know I had left. I left early in the morning. Every time he heard my car, Baba? The phone would ring, Baba? When I came home, Baba. There's a big difference for when a slave master comes home and when a father comes home. Slaves are worried. Oh, no. I hope we didn't mess up. Is the grass cut? Is the bathroom clean? Are the meals made? They're terrified. They're worried. But kids, they're excited. They don't care about what they've done. They just care about who's coming home. Now, our attitude shouldn't be the one of a slave. Oh, no, God's mad at me. I'm trying as best I can. I'm sorry. Please don't beat me. That's a slave. You don't have to live like that because God's Spirit is in you saying, you're accepted, you're forgiven, you're cleansed. You are His child. Children are hopeful, excited. They want to spend time with their father. Slaves are worried, afraid, terrified. They don't want to spend time with the master. Jesus told a story about the wayward son. We call it the parable of the prodigal son. Remember, he took his father's inheritance and he wasted it. He spent all the money. He went astray. Finally, he found himself broke and feeding pigs in a pigsty. He was so hungry, he wanted to eat that garbage. It was at that point that his mind remembered back to his father's house. You remember what he said? He said, I'll go back to my father's house. Even the servants have it better there than I have it here. And on the road, he was rehearsing what he was going to say. He said, you know, he's saying, well, I'm going to go back and I'm going to say, you know, I've sinned in your sight and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Please hire me on as one of your servants. That's what he wanted, right? He just wanted to be a slave. And Jesus told this parable because what happened is the father saw him from a distance and he came charging out of the house and he embraced him. The Bible says he fell on his neck and he rejoiced and he kissed him. And then he said this, this is my son who was dead, but he's alive, who was lost, but now is found. So many people that come back to God and they just want to work for him. They just want to have a job because they know the world sucks. Can I say that as a pastor? You know what I'm talking about, right? It's just garbage in the pigsty. And they think, I just, you know, maybe God will accept me. I'll just work for him. And God's Spirit comes charging out and says, you're not a slave. You're my child. The Holy Spirit always leads us back to a relationship with the Father. Not employment. Relationship. You're not a slave. You're a child. You know, I wonder if you're wandering today, if you're keeping what you think is a safe distance. If you're hoping just to have some employment with God, do you know what the Holy Spirit is saying to you right now? Just come home. Just let the Father embrace you and fall on your neck and rejoice over you. That's the Holy Spirit. He's saying, come home. Come to your heavenly dad. Stop wandering around and take your place in His family, in His arms. That's the Holy Spirit. He's assuring you of your position. And he's assuring you of your relationship. Notice in verse 16 how it says, the Spirit himself bears witness. By the way, himself speaks of him as being a person. Verse 15 says, the Spirit of adoption by whom? Keep in mind, the Spirit is not the force. He's not an energy. He's not electricity. The Spirit of God is the person of God. God the Holy Spirit. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. What he's saying here is he's constantly speaking this assurance into our heart. The earlier verses that use this phrase, bears witness, is in chapter 2, verse 15. If you can remember our study there, speaking about those who live by the law, it says the work of the law is written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness. Same word. Their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing and defending them. See, we have our mind that is telling us that we're doing good or we're doing bad. And our mind is a constant reminder of our condemnation. Before we were Christians, before we were born again, we had a fearful mentality. That's what he's talking about, the spirit of slavery, spirit of bondage. We had a guilty conscience. We had an inner assurance in our mind. We knew we were failing. And so there would be this condemnation. But now that the Holy Spirit lives in us, he is constantly assuring us that we are loved and accepted by God the Father. Now, this doesn't mean that you'll never feel guilty. And I think as a Christian, sometimes I feel more guilty because my heart has been made sensitive and tender to God. But there's a big difference between condemnation and conviction. Conviction brings me closer to God. Conviction, or you might understand that to be convincing. God convinces me of my need, but he draws me to him. Condemnation is judgment. I'm being driven away from God. It's the flesh. It's the devil that condemns me. It's God who convicts me, draws me. Peter was convicted when he denied the Lord, and he came back. Judas was condemned, and he hung himself. It's okay to be convicted. We should have a childlike fear of our Father, God. But we shouldn't have a slave-like mentality where we're running from God. We shouldn't live under condemnation. So the Spirit bears witness that we are children of God. Notice in the last verse that we're going to look at, verse 17, and if we're children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together with him. Here Paul talks about sort of the logic, the reasoning of the Holy Spirit. He says, since we are children, he's already spoken that we're not obligated to walk by the flesh, but by the Spirit. Since we're children, we're led by the Spirit into a life of holiness and fruitfulness. And since we call God Abba, our dad, our father, since we have this new position and relationship with God, the next logical step is that if we're children, then we're also heirs. An heir is somebody who inherits. The idea is that we get a cut, we get a portion, that we're part of the will. When they read a will, everybody wants to know, am I in there? Only for rich people, though. If you have a poor relative, they pass away, you go, oh, hope he didn't have any bills, they're going to come after me. Somebody's rich, you go, ah, I hope I'm in the will. You know God has a will? Everybody wants to know the will of God. Am I in there? Yeah, you're in there. Do you know you're part of the will of God? What does God have to offer? Well, he has everything to offer. You go, great. I'm an inheritor. That's awesome. But wait, what he's doing is he's pointing out that the inheritance of God includes suffering. And that's what he's going to continue and talk about through the rest of the chapter. The idea is that it's not all easy. Being part of God's will not only means that we get heaven and we get glory and we get blessing in eternity, but we'll also get some suffering in this time. Jesus is our example. That's what he says in verse 17. Jesus suffered before he entered his glory, and we will too. And that's what it means by fellow heirs, that we're connected with Jesus, that we'll get what he gets. Can you imagine the glory that Jesus has? All power. You know, on this trip to Cambodia, everything is so cheap over there. You can live like a king for $500 a month. People doing things for you. It's funny. On the way out, the last day that we were there, because a facial costs about $5. And I'm not a big facial guy. Well, actually, I am, if it's $5. So I went to this place, and you know, I looked around, not for the tourist place, but for the Cambodian place where it's all written in Cambodian. I went in, there's an older lady there, and I said, facial? She put me up in this chair, and she got to work, and she was grinding and doing the face, and I go, oh yeah, this is what I'm talking about right here. I'm being pampered. I love it. And then she says, mister, you want put massage? I said, put massage? Definitely. So then one of her proteges, they start working on the feet. And I'm just like, yes. Funny story, though, because as she's there, she starts burping under her breath. Burp. I thought, oh, this is like a homespun facial right here. But I couldn't judge because in a moment, my stomach started growling. Because I had just eaten lunch. I didn't eat too much. And then, you know, I thought, well, that's embarrassing for her. She's... Then my stomach... And I couldn't move because they had me on both sides. And they put the cucumbers on my face. I was like under a bowl of salad or something. I couldn't move, and I was so embarrassed. But it was nice. Have you ever pampered yourself just for a moment? A little taste of luxury where you pay somebody to do your laundry? Like, man, this is great. But just think of the glory of heaven. I mean, we live as servants of God now. We suffer now. We experience frustration and pain and anxiety, and you don't know what's going to happen all the time, and you know your kid breaks his neck, or people fail you, or you have scars from the past, or you're so overwhelmed by the frustration of your own sin. Listen, heaven's waiting, where you will experience the opulence and glory of eternity with the God who made you. Suffering will end, but not yet. The whole end of the chapter, Paul the Apostle is going to talk about how suffering is part of God's work in our life. And if Jesus suffered, we're going to suffer too. Jesus said, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, which is suffering, and follow me. In Acts chapter 14, the apostles were visiting their young churches. And Paul the apostle had just been stoned, beaten, almost to death. And it says that they came and they encouraged the young churches by It says they strengthened the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Don't be thrown by suffering. You're going to suffer. Jesus said, anyone who wants to live godly, or Paul said, in this life will suffer tribulation. Paul told the Philippians in chapter 1, verse 29, to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but to suffer for his sake. Later, Paul would say in chapter 3, I count all things lost that I might have the excellence of knowing Jesus, and not only the power of his resurrection, but the fellowship of his sufferings. It's a package deal. You want the will of God? You want the inheritance of God? Well, suffering is how it starts. And Paul's going to talk about that. You know the next verse. I consider the suffering of this present time not to be worthy to be compared with the glory which will be revealed in us. There's an eternal weight of glory that is nothing to be compared with the feather-like suffering of this life. And Paul knew suffering. And here he's just introducing the subject, and he's going to talk about it, and we'll get into it next week. But this morning, I want you to leave with this encouragement that you have God's Spirit living and working and breathing life into you and leading you into holiness and into fruitfulness. You need to listen to him. You need to listen to the Lord. You need to be led. Not driven by fear, but led by the Holy Spirit. Paul might say, you owe it to God. And we can say, you owe it to yourself, for your own life, for your own joy, to walk by the Spirit. The flesh tells you to do things that kill you, that rob you, that destroy your life, but the Spirit leads you to do things that bring you joy and peace and happiness. Don't follow the flesh. Follow the Holy Spirit's prompting. Don't be led by that old sinful nature. You're not a slave. You don't owe it anything. You don't have to do what the flesh says. And if you do, you'll be drained of your life and your joy. But if you walk after the Spirit, you'll experience everything that he has for you. Also remember this, that you don't have to live in fear. Let God take that from you. Let him relieve you of your anxiety and your worry. The Holy Spirit's leading you in faith, not fear. Cast your care on him. Trust in him. I know it's hard. I deal with stress in my own life, but trust him. You know, God's promises aren't like a museum for us to observe. They're like a tool shop for us to use. He's your dad. He's going to take care of you. You're God's child. Don't worry about whatever it is that's worrying you. Cast your cares on him. Also, remember your position with God and remember your relation to him. You're a child. You have a right to certain heavenly blessings. You have a right to joy and peace. You have a right to the power of God's Holy Spirit. These are yours. They belong to you because you're his child. You also have a relationship with God. You don't call him a slave master. You call him Abba. You are a son. You're a daughter. You have what no servant has, a special place with the Father. And you have the assurance of heaven, of glory, of joy. You know, you're part of the will of God. When you read the will of God, your name is listed. You're going to be raised by God's power to eternal life. You'll even experience his power now. But that doesn't mean that you're without suffering. You'll suffer. I'll suffer. But ultimately, he will lead us to heaven, to glory. Jesus suffered, and we will too.